There are 66 books in the Bible, and Genesis is the foundation upon which the rest of the Bible sits. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible, and Genesis chapter 1 is the foundation for all of the other chapters. There are 23,214 verses in the Old Testament alone. Genesis 1:1 is the foundation of all of the other verses. Genesis is the front door to the rest of the Bible. Genesis 1 is the doorknob that turns the door. Genesis 1:1 is the key that unlocks the doorknob. This first verse, made up of 10 words, is sublimely simple and simply sublime. In 10 short, simple, succinct, but sublime words, we are told the when, who, how, and what of all things. In the beginning, that's the when, God, that's the who, created, that's the how, the heavens and the earth, that's the what, and the rest of the Bible is given to why. Now, before we look at this verse, let me mention a few things about the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis covers about 2,500 years of human history from Adam to the death of Joseph. It is divided into two principal parts. The first part, chapters 1 through 11, gives a general history of mankind down to the time of the dispersion. The second part presents the early history of Israel down to the death and the burial of Joseph, chapters 12 through 50. In a real sense, though, Genesis is about God creating man going bad, and then God beginning to lay the seeds of redemption through Abraham. There are five principal men that the book focuses on, and around these the history of the successive periods is grouped. First is Adam, chapters 1 to 3, then Noah, chapters 4 to 9, Abraham, chapter 10 to verse 25, chapter 10, 25 to chapter 18, and then Isaac 25, 19 through 35, 29, and then Jacob 36 to 50. Now, the author of the book was Moses. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. Now, to understand what Genesis is, we first have to understand what it is not. Genesis is not a science textbook. Although it portrays events factually, it presents them in a way that the readers would connect with, that is, greater and lesser lights. Secondly, Genesis is not a history book. It is instead an account of certain parts of history as they pertain to God and salvation through the lineage of Abraham. And thirdly, Genesis is not a genealogy, although there are lots of genealogies in it, but only those lines that lead to the Messiah are followed extensively. Genesis is simply the story of how God created man, how man fell, and then how God began his plan of salvation by zeroing in closer and closer on the race that would bear the Savior, and how God picked that race, not for any merit at all, but because of his sovereignty. Genesis, then, is God's story of salvation. We need to keep that in mind because Genesis poses a lot more questions than it answers. That's because the book has a purpose. It has a message, a point. It is not all inclusive. We make a mistake when we try to make Genesis say things that it is not, or when we look at what the book doesn't say and then conclude that the Bible is not correct because of all that is left out. But to understand God's plan and the rest of the Bible, it is vital that we learn the foundation that was laid. Now, you may have read or studied Genesis a number of times, as I have, but there are always new things to learn and very important things to be reminded of. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This opening statement of the Bible is a complete sentence. The subject of the sentence is God. The word God occurs 32 times, and personal pronouns for God occur 11 times in the first 31 verses of the Bible. 43 times, then, in one chapter, reference is made to God. The emphasis of the first chapter of Genesis is not on the creation created by God. It is on the God who created creation. The subject of this first chapter is not creation. That is the object. The subject is God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word Genesis literally means beginning. Genesis gives us the beginning of all things except God, because God has no beginning. God was in the beginning, but he was not of the beginning. There was never a time when God was not, and there never will be a time when God will not be. Before there was anything, there was God. God was in eternity past. In Isaiah 57:15, we're told that God is the one who inhabits eternity. Moses said, Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." This is impossible, really, for the mind to understand. The book of Genesis goes back to the beginning of creation, the material universe, the beginning of time. Time is related always to the material. But there is a dimension in which time does not exist, which is eternal. And our finite minds are not programmed to think in that dimension. To us, everything has a start and a finish, a beginning and an end. We can't conceive timelessness or the eternal. Now, notice that God is not argued for, he's not defended, or is he proved? He is simply asserted and assumed. In the beginning, God. You may not know this, but there is not one proof presented in the Bible for the existence of God. In the beginning, God. No philosophy about it, no argument about it, no apology for it, no explanation of it, just in the beginning, God. The Bible writers never tried to explain the existence of God, nor should you. People are very foolish who try to prove God. People always talk about the proofs for God. There are none. There are no proofs for God. The finite can never prove the infinite. It is impossible. The Bible writers never try to prove God. They just present God. God doesn't need any proof. You can't prove God, and you can't disprove God. Now, do you believe in God? Sometimes it's leveled against Christians as though that is an accusation. Oh, you must accept by faith that there is a God. Well, that's right. And do you know what the unbeliever does? He accepts by faith that there is no God. He does not know there is no God. He has never proven that there is no God. He accepts by faith there is no God. You do not come to God by reason. You come to God by faith. Likewise, you don't reject God by reason. You reject God by faith. There is a simple difference between a believer and an atheist. A believer chooses to believe in God. An atheist chooses not to believe in God. But something else must be added. The facts are on the side of the believer, not the unbeliever. When it comes to God, it takes more faith not to believe than it does to believe. A professor at Purdue University, actually he's a PhD educated at Oxford, he was boasting to his class that he was an atheist, but he did it in a refreshingly honest way. This is what he said. "Even as an evangelical Christian accepts God by faith, I reject the idea of God by faith. I cannot reject God by reason alone, for there is too much evidence of his existence. By faith, I am an atheist." End quote. Now that is why only one half of one verse in the entire Bible is even given to the atheist. Do you know what it is? Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Incidentally, this word fool is the Hebrew word nabal, and it means the morally perverse person. Not the man who has intellectual difficulties, but the man who has moral difficulties. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The problem with the man who doesn't believe in God is his heart. It's not his head. It's in his heart. It's not that he cannot believe, it is that he will not believe. Pardon me. It is not that he cannot believe, it is that he will not believe. He just doesn't wish to believe. And the reason that he doesn't wish to believe is found in Romans 1:28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. The idea of God gives them an uneasy feeling. So they think that if they can somehow get rid of the idea of God, they can get rid of that uneasy feeling, but they never really get rid of it. A man never really gets rid of this uneasy feeling of not having God in his heart. He's like the man who bought a new boomerang and killed himself trying to throw the old one away. It just keeps coming back and coming back and coming back. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They don't like to retain the knowledge of God in their mind, but you find in Genesis 1:1 that God is number one. Incidentally, whether you believe in God or not is absolutely irrelevant as to whether or not God exists. I read about some parents who taught their son from the time that he was born that there is no God. Well, finally, when he got old enough to do a little thinking on his own, he came in one day and he said to his dad, he said, Dad, do you think God knows we don't believe in him? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This statement, by the way, is fundamental to the Bible. Nothing else in the Bible makes sense if this statement is not true. Just like a building has to have a foundation, the Bible has this as a foundation. This foundational statement undergirds everything else that you read in the Bible. In the New Testament, for instance, there are 200 references to the book of Genesis. There are over 100 references to the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And Jesus himself referred to each of the first 7 chapters of the book of Genesis. If this verse of Scripture is not true, then you cannot be sure that anything else in the Bible is true. If we do not know that the statement is literal, then how can we believe that anything else in the Bible is literal? If you cannot believe Genesis 1:1, how can you believe John 3:16? If you cannot believe that creation is literal, then how can you believe that the resurrection is literal? This statement is fundamental to the Bible. Nothing else in the Bible makes sense if this statement is not true. If you can believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the rest of the Bible really is pretty easy. You won't have any problems with Jonah and the whale if you believe Genesis 1:1. You won't have any problems with Jesus walking on water. You won't have any problems with the Red Sea parting. You won't have any problems with any miracles if you can believe this one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word created is the Hebrew word bara, literally means to make something out of nothing. It is a capacity that is exclusively God's. Throughout the scripture, only God is the subject of this verb. This verb never refers to what man can do, but only to what God can do. There are two other words, asah and yasar, that are translated made or formed. Those are the Hebrew words used for the assembling of existing materials. Man can build and mold and make, of course, but he cannot create something out of nothing. Now, often you will hear that in certain experiments today, scientists are, quote-unquote, creating life in a laboratory. Hogwash. They are not. They are adding intelligence to previously existing materials, forming things and making things. They are not and never will bara, create something out of nothing. You have to believe in either an eternal God or in the eternal existence of matter. An honest scientist will tell you that the eternal existence of matter is impossible given the laws governing the material universe. The eternally existing God of the Bible is the only other alternative that is available to you. And it is interesting that in this account of creation, the word bara is used in the first verse, and then God made and God formed after that. Once God had created the heaven and the earth, he used existing materials and assembled things together out of those materials. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth ex nihilo, out of nothing. Now, do you know what secular scientists believe? To quote Carl Sagan, the 20th century high priest of the religion of evolution, he says this: all living things arise by blind physical and chemical forces over eons from slime, and human beings and all the other species have slowly evolved by natural processes from a succession of more ancient beings with no divine intervention needed along the way. End quote. I believe that something created something out of nothing. They believe that nothing created something out of nothing. Now, if that were true, creation would have no meaning whatsoever. Without a maker, creation has no meaning. Someone has written this: when I look at the glory of the heavens, at the sun, moon, and stars that be, if I believe it all came from nothing, then nothing is the maker of me. When I see the measureless ocean and walk on the sands of the sea, if I believe that God is nothing, then nothing is a God to me. When I find in the fields and the forests that life is in flower and tree, if I believe life started from nothing, then nothing is in life for me. Secular scientists believe in the Big Bang theory. So in essence, evolution says explosions are us. The Big Bang theory is just that. It's a theory. The evolution theory is just that. It's a theory. The truth of God's word is just that. The truth. The Bible declares that the world did not create itself or come about by chance. It was created by the all-powerful, all-loving, divine Creator God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, how do you think God wants you to respond to Genesis 1:1? Hebrews 11:3 shows what God expects of us in response to his divine revelation. We read it earlier in our scripture reading. Listen to it again. Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. In other words, things that you see in creation were not made of things you can see. Creation was from nothing to something. He says we comprehend this, we respond to this by faith. It is an act of faith. To believe in evolution is an act of faith. To believe in creation is an act of faith. Both of them are acts of faith. To believe that there is a God is an act of faith, and to believe there is not a God is an act of faith. And how you respond will have a great deal to do with the way you live. For instance, if you believe that you are created by God, you will live one way. If you believe that you came from a green slime, then you will live another way. If you believe that you came from God, there is morality and ethics. If you believe that you had no personal creator, then there is no morality and there is no right or wrong. If you believe that God created you by special creation, that puts you on one level of existence. If you believe that you came from lower forms of life, then that means that your life is really no more important than an animal. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then in verse 2 it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Among Christians, it has been popular, and is becoming increasingly popular today, to believe in both special creation and some form of evolution. There are two popular theories among Christians, the gap theory and the day-age theory. It is an attempt to make Genesis 1 seem more scientific, to be more sympathetic to the supposed facts of evolution or of the geologic ages. The gap theory says that the creation of Genesis 1:1 may have taken place billions and billions of years ago, with all the geological ages atheistic scientists talk about inserted into a tremendous time gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Verse 2 is said to be the description of the earth after a great cataclysm devastated the earth, leaving the earth dark and covered by waters. And this catastrophe is usually explained as a divine judgment against Satan in his rebellion against God when God threw him out of heaven. Following the cataclysmic judgment, God then recreated the world in the six literal days described in verses 3 to 31. The day-age theory says that the days of Genesis 1 are not in any sense literal 24-hour days, but are, in fact, long geological ages of time during which God used evolutionary processes to create the world as we know it today. Both of these are unbiblical theories. The earth was without form and void. Quick footnote. The gap theory cannot explain the extinction and fossilization of ancient animals. The Bible says plainly, death came by who? By Adam. Romans 5:12. Listen, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin. And since fossils are the result of death," that's what fossils are, dead stuff, "they could not have happened before Adam's time." The creationist's conviction is that verse 1 is simply an opening summary statement of creation that is more clearly detailed in verse 2 and following. Verse 2 describes the state of the initial creation as unformed and unfilled. That is, the world was formless and the world was empty. God takes 6 days to deal with these two problems. The first 3 days, God forms the earth, and in the second 3 days, God fills the earth. Now, stay with me here. There is a parallel between the first and fourth day, the second and fifth day, and the third and the sixth day. On the first day, God created light. On the fourth day, God created the lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars. On the second day, God created air and water. On the fifth day, God created the fowls of the air and the fish of the sea. On the third day, God created plants and land. On the sixth day, God created animals and man to live on the land and to eat and cultivate the plants. When we look at these two sets of days, 3 days each, we discover that what God is doing is forming and filling the earth. Days of forming and days of filling. And this is the way God always works. This is the way God works in the life of an individual. When a man is lost in sin and he comes to Christ, The Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So God takes out of that waste and out of that darkness of sin a new creation, and he forms life. Then God takes that new life which he has formed, and he fills it with his blessing and his spirit in his presence. That's the way God always works. He forms, then he fills. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Now, darkness on the face of the deep means that the universe was without energy of any kind. Not that the universe was fallen and evil and needed some kind of a recreation. The materials God the Father created out of nothing were ready for God the Holy Spirit to act upon them, which he did by hovering over the face of the waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, it says. Now, this is the first mention of the Spirit of God. Another footnote. In verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God. The name for God is the Hebrew word Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim. Elohim is a plural noun. The Hebrew language has singular nouns, dual nouns, meaning two, and plural nouns, meaning three or more. In the beginning, God, Elohim. What is it talking about? Well, it's giving us right here on the threshold of the Bible an indication of the nature of God as shown in the Holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Because as you study the Bible, you find out that all three were present at creation. All three were active there. We're all familiar with John 1:1. Speaking of Jesus, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In Genesis 1, verse 2, it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The word hovering is also used in Deuteronomy 32:11, where it talks about the eagle. And it says, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young. It means to shake or to vibrate. In other words, the Holy Spirit energized and set the universe in motion, motion that now can be measured in terms of wave vibrations. Scientists describe waves as rapid back and forth movements which must be initially produced by a wave generator. The wave generator of the universe is God the Holy Spirit, who initially set the universe in motion and who continues to empower it. Sir Isaac Newton was a creation scientist. He discovered the law of gravity. But it was on the first day of creation, centuries earlier, that gravitational forces were first activated by God the Holy Spirit. And as they were activated, the matter that God had created came together to form a great sphere moving through space, the planet Earth. Now, as I've mentioned before, I do not believe that the Bible is primarily a science book, but I do believe when the Bible speaks on scientific matters, it speaks with accuracy. The Bible is primarily a book of salvation. God wrote the Bible to tell us how much he loves us and how you and I can be forgiven of our sins and have a personal Savior and have eternal life. So the Bible is primarily a book about how to know God in a personal way. But when the Bible deals with history, it is accurate historically. When the Bible deals with science, it is accurate scientifically, infallibly, and without error. Now, in verse 3, we have the first direct quote of God. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. This is the first of the Ten Commandments. These are the Ten Commandments of creation, and not one of these has ever been broken. God had a second set of Ten Commandments of moral law in Exodus, and not one of those has been kept. 10 times in this chapter he says, let there be. It's just one word in the Hebrew. It's heyah. It is a very strong, active imperative. God is commanding light to become, to come into existence. Light is not eternal. It has not always been in existence. Light came into the existence just like everything else in the universe. God created light. And literally in the Hebrew, God said, light be, and light was. God is the author of light. Listen to James 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He was the originator of light. He was the author of light. Now imagine what the darkness was like on day one of creation before God had established a single source of light. It was nothing but intense darkness and a state of nothingness. Then God spoke into the darkness, let there be light, and all of creation just came alive with light. Light was everywhere in an instant. And that's what God has to do in our lives. Just like the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:6, and he borrows here from Genesis, and he says this, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. He's referring to Genesis 1:3. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Every one of us, at one time in our life, was in spiritual darkness. We had no answers, and we could not hear God's voice. We couldn't understand right from wrong, couldn't discern from the wise from what was foolish. But God spoke, and everything changed, and the darkness was turned to light. Verse 4, and God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. Now, the word good in the original Hebrew doesn't mean what we think it means. We have a tendency to think of things in terms of good, better, and best. But the idea here of good is not that there is something better. The idea here in the original language of good or for good is that this is going to be very, very beneficial for someone. God always had man in mind, and he created the perfect conditions for man. Then verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Literally, God named the light day, and the darkness he named night. God, not man, named the light and the darkness. And you know, this really is significant, because it shows that God is the Lord of both the day and the night. Not man. Light and darkness, both of them, are a part of God's creation. Both have their purpose and their function in God's creation. So God is the Lord of both the day and the night, and that is really helpful for us. Because then there is no need for us to fear the day or the night. God is able to take care of us in the light, and he is able to take care of us in the dark. We can live every moment of every day and every moment of every night knowing that God is looking after us. We can know that we are in the safe keeping of God all of the time. We're always under the watchful eye of God because he is the Lord of the day and he is the Lord of the night. God named the light day, and the darkness he named light. When some people read that, immediately there is an objection. They say, that's impossible. The sun was not even created until the fourth day. How can you have day and night without the sun? Now listen, the only reason they even ask that question is because of the indoctrination of the theory of evolution. We are taught that all life depends on the sun and its energy. That is not true. God makes it clear that all life ultimately depends on Him. And not only that, the fact of the matter is, a day and a night are really not determined by the sun. A day and a night are actually determined by the rotation of the earth one time on its axis. And here's something else to consider. In Revelation 21:23, the Bible says that in the future there will be a new heaven and a new earth. This is what it says. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is the light. God named the light day, and the darkness He named night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. One of the hot points of debate in Genesis 1 is the meaning of the Hebrew word yom, which means day. Does it mean a literal 24-hour period? Or does it mean a long and indefinite period of time, possibly even billions of years? As I mentioned earlier, the main reason for opting for a longer day definition in Genesis 1 is to somehow make it compatible with evolutionary theory. Now, the word yom can mean a day in the ordinary 24-hour sense. It can mean the daylight portion of such a 24-hour day. Or occasionally in the Bible, it is used in the sense of a short, indefinite period of time, like in the days of the judges of Israel. But yom never means a long period of time. The Hebrew word for that is olam. Every time the word yom is used with a number, and especially when it is coupled with the phrase evening and morning, as here in Genesis 1, it always and everywhere refers to an ordinary day of 24 hours. It never, ever refers to any other period of time. And those who would like to make these days represent vast geological ages to try to make the Bible fit reigning scientific theories about the age of the earth have a real problem. For instance, on day 3, we are told about the creation of plant life. On day 4, we are told about the creation of the sun. Now, if these days represent geological ages, that would mean that plants lived for thousands and millions of years before the sun was created. But we know that that's an impossibility because plants live by a process known as photosynthesis, literally meaning with light. Without sunlight, plants cannot live. You also notice that on the sixth day, animals were created. If that was an indeterminate period of time, if there were eons and eons and millions and billions of years between the creation of plant life and animal life, then it would be impossible for both of them to exist. Plant life and animal life depend upon each other. Plants evoke oxygen and they take in carbon dioxide. On the other hand, animals evoke carbon dioxide and take in oxygen. But if there had been no plants, then the animals could not live. And if there had been no animals, then the plants could not live. The difficulties are insurmountable. It is very clear, according to these verses of Scripture, that we have a revelation of God creating a world in 6 24-hour days. Adam was created on the seventh day. This is another way of looking at it. Later in Genesis 5:5, we are told this. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. If the days of Genesis 1 are ages of time, then so are the years. How long did Adam live? Did he live 930 literal years, or did he live through 930 unspecified ages of geologic time? So we see that both the gap theory and the day-age theory cannot be biblically true. Now, I'm not saying that those who hold these theories are not sincere Christians. I'm not saying that. But it sure would be great if they would abandon them in favor of a literal approach to Genesis chapter 1, an approach which strengthens the foundation rather than helping our enemies to further erode it. Well, let me close with this. There is a real gap theory. The real gap theory involves the age in which we live. The original creation was marred by a catastrophe, but not between verses 1 and 2. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. God's creation is now described in Romans 8, 20, 21, and 22 as being subjected to futility, as being in the bondage of corruption, and as groaning and laboring up until the present day. Now, we know that God will create again after this age. We read in Revelation 21, 1. Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So the real gap is the time in between, the time in which we now live. During that time, the gospel is especially being preached to the Gentile world, to people often with little or no biblical knowledge or background. And God's special supernatural creation is certainly a timely message to such a people in such an age as this. Don't you think? Let's pray, shall we?